Wonderful. Up front here, over on the back middle there. If you have a Bible, let's go to Mark chapter 8 tonight. Mark chapter 8. If you're just joining us tonight, you're actually catching the third of six lessons here on explaining Christianity. The third of six. Let me just remind you, I want to continue to say that this material is an adaptation from some resources that have been published called Christianity Explained. And I would encourage you, if you want to play around more with this and get used to trying to walk through in an evangelistic Bible study with someone, don't just take my notes, grab other notes as well, start to think through this and make it your own. Obviously, you want to keep it very close to Scripture and keep it the Lord's, but do it in a way that would be comfortable to you, to where as you sit down with someone, you're not a robot. Again, we said the very first week, there's no such thing as a magic bullet, a gold bullet that's going to go forth and be the right thing every time. There's just going to be you trusting in the Word of God and trusting in it to be the power of God unto salvation. And so what we try to do tonight here is just explain a way to do that. And so you're in Mark chapter 8. It'll be just a minute before we get there. But last week I gave you a question as we headed into the resurrection. What event throughout all of time most shaped or impacted humanity? And we looked at the crucifixion of Christ. And so on that same line, and just kind of an introductory question, I posed to you this thought this week. And the first question you see there in your notes says this: what are the most important holidays associated with Christianity? Now, you might come up with an answer, but let me just encourage you to stop and think that the person you might be sitting down with might not have a very quick answer. And so we want to try to think as they would think. But immediately, what should come to mind perhaps for most of us in here would be, well, it'd probably be Christmas and Easter. Christmas, because that's going to, as you see here in your notes, celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. And then Easter, which would celebrate the resurrection, His resurrection from the dead. And those would be two holidays that our calendar as humanity would recognize that have incredible significance and importance for Christians. Now, let me just say it this way tonight to try to set the tone of us studying the resurrection. I would dare say that had Jesus never resurrected from the dead, that Christmas would have probably passed off into obscurity. We would probably not celebrate anybody's birth who would have died and stayed dead just like anybody else. But because Jesus rose from the dead, it validated who He was as the Son of God with power. And so therefore, that gives us all the more reason to celebrate the day of His birth of Christmas. But I want us to understand tonight as we drive our thinking into this third lesson on Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Notice the second point there in your notes. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is the foundational claim of Christianity. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is the foundational claim of Christianity. So much so that notice the verse right below that, 1 Corinthians 15, 17, and 18. Paul would say it this way: if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. It's empty. It's worthless. And ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. That word perished has such an eternal, permanent sound to it there. Understanding that if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then what's happened has happened. It's done, and it's vain, and it's worthless. And so you have believed something in vain. I think Pastor says it almost every Easter, that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then you and I have a really bad hobby. Coming to church and calling ourselves Christians is really pointless. And that's why Paul says that the resurrection is the foundational claim. And so as we get into this third lesson here of explaining Christianity, you'll remember that we tried to illustrate these lessons as a three-legged stool. The first week we looked at Jesus' authority and His deity, who He was and the life that He lived, how people stood astonished at Him for things. And then last week we looked at the crucifixion and understand that if we're going to do a really good work on Jesus Christ, we have to understand His crucifixion, which leads us now to the foundational element that His person and His crucifixion would have really meant nothing had there not been a resurrection. And that's what gives this lesson such deep importance for us to study tonight. So much so that I've put a quote in here for you from a man named Sir Norman Anderson. He was a professor of law at London University of late. And here's what he said of the resurrection. Either the resurrection is infinitely more than a beautiful story, or else it is infinitely less. If it is true, then it is the supreme fact of history, and to fail to adjust one's life to its implications means irreparable loss. If it is not true, if Christ has not risen, then Christianity is all a fraud foisted on the world by consummate liars or at best deluded simpletons. That's a really profound statement. And so looking at the resurrection of Christ would either make us simpletons or liars tonight, or else it makes us people who have seen the implications of his resurrection and have therefore made adjustments to our life because of the fact of his resurrection. So, the goal of this study tonight is to explore the question, what is the significance of Jesus' resurrection from the dead? And before we embark on that, I'd like to just back up and by way of review here, highlight a few things from our notes before. And so remind yourself with me tonight these things. We asked the question in the very first week, looking at Mark 1:1, what does the gospel mean, or what does the word gospel mean? And at its bare bottom definition, gospel means good news. And in Mark 1:1, we see that that gospel is qualified particularly to mean the good news of Jesus Christ, labeled to be the Son of God. Now remember, Christianity, as the name implies, has Jesus Christ at its core. Therefore, any thoughtful or thorough study of Christianity must begin with the person of Jesus Christ. We want to stay away from trying to teach a system. We want to teach a person. We want to elevate Christ, not any type of system. And so therefore, if we're going to be faithful and if we're going to be thoughtful and thorough, we've got to look at the person of Christ. The second question we then asked was this: what are some areas that we saw Jesus having unique authority over as the Son of God? And I just want to remind you very quickly, they're right here in your notes. But notice a few of them. Jesus was the Son of God, the divine King sent into this world who has unique authority. He had authority in Mark 1 over people as he called for people to come and to follow him. He called Simon and Andrew and they left everything and obeyed his words and the authority therein and followed him. Secondly, we then saw that he had authority as a teacher. If you remember, he walked into the synagogue and people were absolutely astonished at the way he taught. The normal way would have been for the scribes to get up and to read the text, to put the scroll down, and then to tell you what some ancient teacher had said about it. Jesus walks in, reads the text, and says, "I say unto you." And it blew people away, the authority with which he taught. From there, we saw he had power over evil spirits, as there was an evil spirit there in the synagogue, and that evil spirit recognized Jesus as the Holy One of God and feared what Jesus might do unto him, and Jesus told him to leave and to get out. We then saw in Mark 2 that Jesus had power to forgive sins as the four men brought their friend and dropped him down the roof. And looking for physical healing, Jesus in response looks at the young man and says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," which threw the crowd for a loop. Whoa, you just said something only God can say. Which then Jesus, reading their hearts, could look and say, "Well, let me ask you something here. What's easier to do? To tell someone their sins are forgiven or to tell them to get up and walk?" And then in order to illustrate his power to forgive sins, he then also shows his power here in your notes over sickness and tells the young man to take up his bed and to walk. And he walked right out of the house carrying his bed. And so we see his authority. Then we briefly mentioned in Mark 4, he has power over nature as with his words. As Pastor said this morning, with the power of his word, he had power to calm the storm, had power over nature. And then lastly, he had power over death, authority over death. Each one of these, just capitalizing on what Pastor Matt said this morning, by the word of his power, review, every one of these were simply by his words. He spoke and nature responded each time anything created responded. Then lastly, notice, remember that Christianity rests, and that's a big word for us. Christianity rests on three pillars: the deity of Christ, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. And we've been using the illustration of a stool. And so let's move forward in just a few more reminders from last week. Notice this question at the top of the page here. How would you, I am now engaging someone and asking them, how would you define sin based upon our teaching from last week? You've thought on it for a week. How would you define sin? And our definition was that sin is an attitude of rebellion against God. It's an attitude of rebellion against God in thought, word, or deed. And if I could take just a moment there, I specifically chose the word against because I want you to think for just a minute here. In Psalm 51, when David cried out in repentance unto the Lord, he said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Now that's fascinating if you back up and consider what it is he's repenting of in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, he had just been called out by the prophet Nathan because he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, taken her and used his kingly power to be able to take her for his pleasures. Then beyond that, he then ordered the murder of Uriah. And we see this massive amount of sin against other people. But what David did rightly understand was his sins, though they were against individual people, they were ultimately in a direction against God. The direction of his sins were toward God. And so we want to define sin as an attitude of rebellion which has its direction anti-God in both our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. Sin is a failure to conform to, and it is a transgression of the moral law of God. And so then we talked in terms of omission and commission when we said we don't do the things we should do, and we do the things we should not do. Which then leads us to our understanding that there is this really, really spectacular man who's on the earth. And he's not just a good teacher. He has showed himself to be different from all other men, both in who he is and what he's able to do. And here he is now walking the earth doing spectacular things that Mark reveals to us over and over and over are causing everybody around him to stand in astonishment. And now we understand ourselves to be sinners. As Pastor said again this morning, it's not that we do sins, therefore we are sinners. We understand that we from the core, by our very nature, are sinners, and that's why we sin. And so we ask this question, how would you explain the spiritual significance of the crucifixion? And I'd love for you to think this qualifying in two words. The first one being substitution, understanding the significance of the crucifixion in substitution and in reconciliation. Reconciliation. Remember last week we took some time to understand the darkness that was upon the earth, and therefore that darkness was a sign of judgment, and Jesus was our substitute. And then reconciliation, Mark took us across Jerusalem to see the veil being rent, giving us then access to come unto God. So on the cross, notice our last point of review, God, who is perfectly loving and perfectly just, was punishing sin. That's the significance of the crucifixion. He was punishing sin, Jesus being our substitute. Jesus' death also then served to reconcile us to God by being our ransom. And by dying on the cross, he paid the penalty for the sins of believers in every age in order to set them free from God's just judgment. And with that being said tonight, I'd now like us to understand that Jesus did not stay dead. He was not buried in the tomb to stay there. We now continue the story by looking at the resurrection. So notice with me, if you would, number one, the resurrection was predicted by Jesus. The resurrection was predicted by Jesus. Now that phrase right there alone should cause some level of interest to be sparked in who it is you're talking to. What? Well, yeah. Last week we left off by looking at a few passages, understanding Jesus predicted his death. And he did so in a way that was spot on and to the point of what actually ended up happening. And so we want to understand through the verses we looked at very quickly ending last week, that he didn't just foretell his death, he actually included his resurrection as well. So notice in your notes, letter A, God's love for us is so amazing that he willingly sacrificed his perfect and holy Son in order to redeem us from our willful and rebellious sin. The idea there of redemption being the payment, the ransom, he bought us back. And at the surface, the crucifixion really does appear to be kind of a wrong move by Jesus, doesn't it? Like, step outside of what you know of Christianity and all your years of understanding. If you're going back in history and studying a person, this guy who's going around who is absolutely just causing his crowds, the people around him, to be dumbfounded at both what he says and what he does. Everywhere he goes, people are flocking to him to hear what he might say next and to see what he might do next. And all of a sudden, he just kind of goes in silently, doesn't fight back, doesn't stand up for himself, and ends up on the cross and dies. You might observe that and go, well, that was a bad move. And this is where we want to stop and to look at someone and say, it was not a bad move. The resurrection is not a plan B. Notice in your notes here, I'm actually jumping ahead, but just because I said it, look down at letter C, we'll come back. The resurrection was not God's plan B after everything went terribly wrong at Calvary. Rather, Christ's death and resurrection were God's intent all along. So backing up, let's do now letter B. God's plan did not stop with Jesus' death. In addition to predicting his own death, Jesus also foretold his coming resurrection. And you're in Mark chapter 8. Look with me, if you would, at verse number 31 tonight. We come to the time in Christ's life where Peter, one of his followers, one of his disciples, a later to be apostle, has just made a bold declaration of his confession that he believes Jesus to be the Son of God. Look at verse 31. And this is now Jesus being spoken of here. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders, the important people here in Jerusalem, the religious leaders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed. But notice the verse doesn't stop there. He must be killed and then after 3 days rise again. Look over with me, if you would, at chapter 9 and find verse number 9. Verse number 9 here, we see right after the transfiguration of Jesus, we read this. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them, the disciples that were with him, that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Jesus, crucified, accident? Nope. Resurrection, plan B, in order to bring him back because we made this wrong move? No. Jesus is telling them ahead of time, don't tell anybody anything until I'm risen again from the dead. Wow. Look with me, if you would, at chapter 9, verse 31. In verse 31, we see this. For he taught the disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. And then notice with me chapter 10, verse 32 through verse 34. Three verses here, beginning verse 32. And they were in the way going to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. Here's what he said. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. Was this an accident? No, I would submit as point C said here, it was God's intent all along. So therefore, Jesus predicted it for the sake of those watching and for us today. So notice with me, if you would, let's turn over to Mark 16, and I'd like to read 8 verses here of the resurrection event as Mark, the one we've been studying, will reveal it to us. Notice with me, Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, and they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, be not afraid, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. Those four references we just looked at. Look at verse 8. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, and they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. And so right there we see just 8 verses in Mark's very quick and concise gospel of the resurrection. And so with that being the case tonight, I would like us to also jump for just a minute here. And while Mark contains this account of witnesses to the resurrection, I want us to look at John's gospel here in point number 3 as we see evidence and proof of the resurrection. Evidence and proof of the resurrection. Now, we'll just jump to John 20 here because we'll get 4 different accounts very close together here. But let me tell you this. Throughout the gospel accounts, there are at least 10 references to the resurrection of Christ in the gospels. At least 10. We're going to see a few of them here that would complement what Mark just told us. Notice with me, if you would, John 20, verses 10 through 18. We see here that this is the account where Mary Magdalene would come and be confronted here and see Jesus. Now, I won't read the full account for time's sake, but here she is sorrowing over the fact that Jesus' body's not here. Verse 11 says she's weeping. And then there's a man that comes to her, and she says, "They've taken him away. I don't know where he is." Look at verse 14. "And when she had said thus, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. And then he said to her in verse 15, 'Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?' She supposed him to be the gardener, because he had died. There's no way it could be Jesus. She says, 'Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said unto her, 'Mary.' And she turned herself and saith unto him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'Master.'" And here is an account specifically of Mary Magdalene seeing him. Notice down in verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Which then brings us now to notice in your notes here, in verses 19 and 20, there's evidence and proof when the disciples saw Jesus. In verse 19 and 20, we read this. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, 'Peace be unto you.' And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." Look on down with me in verse 24, and we read this. "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." So what Jesus does in order for his benefit is this. Verse 25, "The other disciples therefore said unto him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said unto them, 'Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace be unto you.'" Look down with me here in verse 27. "Then said he to Thomas, 'Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing.' And Thomas answered and said unto him, 'My Lord and my God.'" One who just days earlier would have been absolutely doubting, now all of a sudden is confessing without actually even doing it, just seeing him and hearing him, "My Lord and my God." And then notice with me, if you would, again here in John chapter 21, we won't read it, but a story is told here where the disciples are out fishing and Jesus is here on the shoreline waiting for the disciples and has breakfast with them and interacts for the sake of Peter and his future ministry. And so these being evidences and proofs of the resurrection, if we were to turn, perhaps it's right there on the page for you, but I've got it in the notes. In Acts chapter 1 verse 3, we read this, it's right in your notes. "To whom also he," Jesus, "showed himself alive after his passion," passion being a word for the events on the cross, "by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And then to go one step further than that, we could include what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 5 and 6, where he says he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12, the other disciples, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. When you take all this together, Mary saw him, the disciples saw him on multiple occasions, Thomas, who was skeptical, saw him and called him his Lord, you find then that he is with them for 40 days under many infallible proofs, proving himself to be resurrected and alive, so much so that then 500 people saw him at once. That's incredible. What do we do with that? Well, before we figure out number five, what we're going to do with it, let's look at number four here, the significance and the meaning of the resurrection. If he is indeed alive and rose again, what do we do with this? And we'll go through these quickly, but I'd like to make a point here tonight in that while we would normally stay in the book of Mark and in the Gospels, this gives us right here a very unique opportunity to sit down with someone who we're explaining Christ to and to begin to show them a practical sense of what we would call hermeneutics, how we would interpret the Scripture, and oftentimes we'll do that by using Scripture to interpret Scripture. And so while we see here accounts of what is being said by Mark or by John or by Luke there in Acts or Paul in 1 Corinthians, we can also now interpret the meaning and the significance as we're going to out of Romans and out of Acts chapter 10. So notice here, letter A with me, we're going to look at Romans 1, 1 through 4. So let me have you turn there very briefly. Perhaps a lot more scripture usage and turning tonight. While that might not be the normal for us here in a congregational setting, it's absolutely a crucial thing to do if you're sitting down with someone to continue to point them to the Scriptures, for therein lies the power of God. Don't rely on your own words. Rely on the Scripture and let the Scripture do its work. And so in Romans chapter 1, look at verses 1 through 4 with me. But just before we do, under point number 4, I put a question. I think you should ask this with each passage you look at. What do we see Scripture teaching about the significance of the resurrection? And in each one of these passages in Romans and Acts, we'll see something significant taught here. So notice Romans 1, verses 1 through 4. As Paul begins his letter, he says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised aforetime by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David," talking of his incarnation here, coming as man, "according to the flesh," and then verse 4, "and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." Now that word declared is an interesting word. The word declared is literally the picture of a horizon. There's a line of demarcation. Jesus wasn't declared to be something that he wasn't before. Jesus is declared by proof of the resurrection. The resurrection was the line of demarcation saying, no man can be resurrected from the dead except the Son of God. He's the one who broke through death and did what only he could do. Now, just a heads up, we're going to find out that he's going to bring mankind with him. But he was the one who was set apart from all humanity, declared to be the Son of God with power because of his resurrection. So notice in your notes, what's the Scripture teaching us significantly here? The point is that the resurrection proved Christ to be the divine Son of God. It proved it. The resurrection was significant in showing him to be something that his teaching and his miracles and his authority and everything he did before that was continually proving him to be. Notice letter B, we want to look at chapter 4 and verse number 25. In verse number 25, we come to the end of a long teaching here, but notice in verse 25 it says this, "Who," referring to Jesus, "was delivered for our offenses," that means he was delivered, he was given over to the cross for our offenses, that's the reason why, as we studied last week, "and then was raised again for," or because of, "our justification." So a few points here, notice with me, number one, the resurrection validates the believer's justification. Because of the fact that we were counted, the penalty had been paid, and we were now counted to be something because of Christ being delivered for our offenses, he was raised to validate that it was paid in full. Notice number two, no more atonement, therefore, is needed. What Jesus did was paid in full, therefore, resurrected Jesus. Number three, sin has been dealt with completely. And then number four, that means that God's wrath has been fully satisfied. So what do we learn from Scripture interpreting what is told to us in descriptive events in the Gospels? We learn that he was raised to prove something to us, to announce, to declare something to us, that the Son of God paid the penalty, and was therefore raised to validate, to show us it was accepted. In letter C here, we would turn on over to Romans 6, and we won't read these 11 verses, but let me just tell you what we see here. We see an identification here of mankind and believers being united to Christ, both in his death and in his resurrection. So therefore, notice with me, number one, we see Christ was raised by God's glory. Number two, in that he was raised by God's glory, believers are united to Christ, both in his death and in his resurrection. Number three, believers have been and will be raised to a new life. So even as we tried to teach here on Wednesday night, if you were here, believers have been, in a spiritual sense, been united to Christ and will be. The promise of a future resurrection, we will be also physically raised to new life. Number four, because of this, we have victory over sin and over death. When Jesus rose triumphant over sin and the grave, if we are united to him, that means we have victory over sin and over death. And then number five, Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, the resurrection is eternal. It's eternal. So then that leads us now to Acts chapter 10, and I'd like us to turn there. We're going to start slowing down with the turning, but I'd love for you to see this. In Acts chapter 10, we find Peter here interacting with Cornelius. Cornelius would have been a centurion in the Roman army. And what we find Peter doing is he is recounting, he's reviewing here with Cornelius the things that Jesus commanded him to teach. So what do we see the scripture teaching about the significance of the resurrection? Notice with me, Acts chapter 10, verses 39 through 43. We begin here, verse 39. Peter speaking, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead." Now notice that's significant. Here's a man who was dead, who is now being claimed to have physically raised, and he's eating and drinking. One of the big things that tried to push back against the resurrection was that Jesus here was now this figment of our imagination. We saw some image. But images don't eat and drink. Peter's stamping and validating the resurrection even further by saying he ate with us and he drank with us. That's what bodies do. That's what living people do. Notice in verse 42, though, we read this. "And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead." Quick being our old English word for living and the dead. And so what I want us to see here is this. Number one, Jesus is the judge. He was ordained to be the judge of the living and the dead. And notice number two. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Where do we see that? Well, notice in verse 43. "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Now I want us to understand, if Jesus did indeed resurrect, and God did that intentionally, and he did it to prove something and to declare something and to show something publicly, notice what's going on here now, number five, in implications of the resurrection. Implications of the resurrection. Again, I want to ask the question, what do we see Scripture teaching about the implications of the resurrection? And while just now we looked at passages and then pulled out truth, now I want to kind of give you the truth and then show it to you from Scripture, proving it from Scripture. Notice letter A. All people will be raised. All people will be raised. The Bible looks to a day when people living and dead from all ages will be raised. Is living and dead, how can living people be raised? Well, I want you to see that we might have to redefine in our minds here a little bit. what living is. It might not be what you and I, sitting at the coffee shop with a friend, might think of living and dead. The scriptures are going to define it for us. But notice, all people will be raised, and the Bible looks to a day when living and dead from all ages will be raised. We saw it there in Acts 10, 42, but I'd like for you to turn ahead to Acts 24 with me. Acts chapter 24, we find Paul giving a defense as he's been arrested. He's giving a defense of himself before Felix. And notice with me two verses in 14 and 15. Acts 24, verse 14, Paul says this, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way," as Pastor mentioned this morning, the way, this followers of Jesus, what they believed, "the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Here again, we're proving that there's going to be a day when all people will be raised. There shall be a resurrection of the dead. John chapter 5, I'd like you to look at one more, and then we're going to use what's in our notes here for the rest of the night. In John chapter 5, backing up, Jesus is teaching, and he gives a warning that's going to help bridge us here to our next point. Again, we're looking at the significance of the resurrection, its meaning. And if it has a significance and a meaning, then even as we were instructed through the quote on the front of our notes, we had better adjust our lives to it. So notice the implication here from John 5, verse 28 and 29. Jesus teaching, in the middle of teaching, says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." What Jesus is teaching is because he resurrected, there will be a resurrection. And all people from all ages will hear the voice call them. And whether or not they were believers or unbelievers, whether they did good or whether they did bad, whether they were the living or the dead, they will all be raised. There will be a resurrection for all people. Notice letter B in your notes. All people will then be judged. They won't simply be raised, they will be raised in order then to be judged by Jesus, the one ordained, as Acts 10:42 told us, to be judge. So notice a couple of things here. If Jesus is raising all people to judge all people, notice some things from Mark 8:38. "Whoever therefore shall be ashamed of me, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed." Now, that's interesting. Because then notice the next verse there in our notes, Mark 16:19. At the very end of Mark's gospel, we read this, "The Lord Jesus was received up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God." That's a position of authority. It's a delegated power. It's a recognition of who he is and giving him the power to be that ordained judge that he was elected to be. Notice Acts 10:42, as we already read, Jesus was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick, the living, and the dead. Romans puts it very bluntly. Romans 2:6 says that he then will render to every man according to his deeds. And verse 16 goes on to flesh that out to say, "And he shall judge the secrets of men." Literally, the secret things are the ideas of the hidden desires, the lusts, the passions, the motives of people, the thoughts of the heart, as well as the outward actions of life. This Jesus has been raised. And because he has raised, he is the first fruits of them that slept. More will raise. All people will be raised. And all people will be raised in order that he will be judge over them. Now notice in our notes here, letter C, not only will all people be judged, but all people will be divided into two groups. All people will be divided into two groups. In Mark 8:38, which we already looked at, we understand there's a group of the ashamed, those who are ashamed of Jesus, and there's a group of the not ashamed. As you see on the top of your notes, Mark 16:16, he divides into two groups, he that believeth and he that believeth not. And then to help us understand the living and the dead, Paul in 2 Timothy 4:1 says this, "Jesus Christ will judge those who are defined as the living and those who are defined as the dead." Now, this is a resurrection, so these are people who are dead. but they are being raised and called either living or dead. That living or dead means they either have spiritual life because they've believed and been made alive in Christ, or they've rejected Christ and therefore they are without life and they are called dead. Once judged, all will be divided. In other words, notice in your notes, those who believe in Jesus now will be forgiven at judgment. Notice the idea here of the present and the future. Those who believe now, presently, will be forgiven future at judgment. And those who reject now, presently, who reject Jesus now, will be rejected by Jesus at judgment. Okay, so there is a resurrection, but that's not necessarily good news for all people, because that resurrection means that you will face a judge. And notice in your notes here, letter D, this division is forever. This division is forever. Number one, the Bible knows nothing of a second chance after death. Let that sober you. Let that sober the individual you're talking to, because deep down in their mind somewhere, they want there to be a second chance. So prove it by using some scripture, as we have here in your notes. Hebrews 9:27 says, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." You die once, and then there's the judgment. Jesus' words are so powerful in Matthew 25. I've given you the beginning and the end of a discourse here, but notice Matthew 25, 31 through 33, and we'll finish with verse 46. He says this, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory," that's after His resurrection and ascension, "and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them. He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left." There's the division, right? We just talked about. Notice how it ends in verse 46. "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." So there's a resurrection, and that is a glorious thing for Christians. But it's also something to be very, very alerted to as someone who's not yet a Christian. And that's why we do this. This is why we find a neighbor, a coworker, a friend, and say, "Can I sit down with you for 6 weeks, six times, and sit down with the Gospel of Mark and some other scripture and explain to you who Jesus was and the significance of His life?" Notice number two. The life we have now is our only opportunity to believe in Jesus. If you accept Him now, He will accept you then. If you reject Him now, He will reject you then. So tonight, just wrapping up, let's notice some summary points. We're not done. We've got 4, 5, and 6 still to go, but it does end very heavy here. And if you've noticed, each week we've kind of left a decision plate out for the person that we're speaking to. The first week we saw that Jesus has authority, and He has authority over people. What will you do with Jesus? Will you follow Him? Last week we looked at the crucifixion and understand that He was our substitute and our one who would reconcile us to God. What do you do with Jesus' reconciliation? This week we find out that there's a resurrection which leads to a judgment, which then leads to a division of people in which all people will be divided either into life eternal or into everlasting judgment. So summary, what do we see here? Number one, the resurrection ensures that we will be raised, number one. Number two, we will be judged by Jesus. And number three, we will be eternally separated as either wicked or righteous. Number two, when Christ rose from the dead, God the Father was declaring that He accepted Christ's work of dying for our sins. Jesus' work was complete and He no longer had any need to remain dead. There was no penalty left to pay for sin, no more wrath of God to bear, and no more guilt. All had been completely paid for and no guilt remained. Number three, so in the resurrection, Christ is victorious over sin. He conquered sin and death on the cross so that we who repent of our sin and trust in Him are forgiven and will receive eternal life. Number four, so Jesus is the Son of God. He substituted himself for our sins by dying on the cross. And number three, Jesus got up from the dead to declare victory over sin and to be the judge of the world. And so I'll leave Romans 6 for you to meditate on, but let me just leave it here at this point by saying what we should be doing at this point is then seeing, do you have any questions? Where does this leave you? What can I help to answer for you if I can? And if they don't have questions, then look at them and say, hey, let me assign to you now. You've done Mark 1 through 5 and Mark 6 through 10. Now read 11 through 16 and let these truths sink in deeply this week. And let's come back together next week to keep going with the second half of the study. But don't push them. Don't rush them. Let the Word do the work. Assign them to the Word for the week. And then meet together again to dive back in the Word the next week. And so that's what we'll do next Sunday. Let's pray together. Father, we leave on a very heavy topic tonight as we consider the mentality and the mindset of one who's just learning of these things. But for those in here tonight who are Christians, who are familiar with these truths, who understand that what you did on the cross, you did for them, and their faith is resting in you, and they've been given eternal life, they don't have to fear. They are put aside unto those who are the believing, those who are the unashamed, those who are the living. And Father, tonight there's great peace because of our union with your Son. We rejoice in that. Father, perhaps there might be one here tonight who's hearing this and they don't have that same assurance. I pray, Father, that even this study tonight would spark conversation, that they might be able to understand and be able to be placed in that right position of a believer before Christ. So, Father, help us this week to walk away from this. May you allow us this week to be compelled to read Mark 11 through 16. To drink in these truths and come back next week to consider how do we move forward now that we have looked at these three main aspects of who Jesus Christ is and therefore move forward with what do we now do with this. Father, give us a heart for souls. Allow us to see neighbors, co-workers, family members, and friends in a different way this week, having been reminded tonight of this coming day of judgment. And Father, I pray that we would think eternally for your glory and for the good of people. And I pray it in Christ's name tonight. Amen. You're dismissed.